Let's open our Bibles together at this time to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 13. 2 Timothy 3:13 for our message from the Word of God this morning. That'll be on page 1281 if you're using the Pew Bible this morning. This morning being November 19th, 2017. Our text is going to be in 2 Timothy 3, verses 13, 14, and 15. And the title of this morning's message is The Definition of Evil. The Definition of Evil. But before we look at the definition of evil, I'd like to start with some definitions that are a little less scary. For instance, did you know that the original definition of the word vegetarian is really bad hunter? That's the original definition of a vegetarian. Or did you know that calories are tiny little creatures that live in your closet and sew your clothes a little bit tighter every night? Can I get an amen on that? Did you know that a boss is someone who arrives at work early when you're late? And someone who arrives at work late when you're early and he can't see that you're there early? The word latte is Italian for you paid too much for coffee. And finally, a seasonal one. The definition of Christmas. Christmas is the one day a year that you can sit in front of a dead tree eating candy out of a sack. That sounds appetizing. Well, while those were some fun definitions, here in 2 Timothy chapter 3, the Apostle Paul gives us a definition of evil that is anything but funny. I direct your attention at this time to 2 Timothy 3 and verse 13, where Paul says to young Pastor Timothy these words, "But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." Now, when Paul says that evil men are going to wax worse, you have to ask what kind of evil men he's talking about. Because I'm sure, as you know, there's different kinds of evil. These mass shootings that we've been seeing so much in the news are evil. And they seem to be getting worse. But here in 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul is talking about the kind of evil that's going to get worse in the last days before the rapture. Don't forget, that's the context here in 2 Timothy 3. Look back to the very first verse of the chapter in your Bible, to 2 Timothy 3:1, where Paul says, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come." So, when Paul says evil men are going to wax worse and worse, He's talking about the kind of evil that'll wax worse and worse in the last days before the rapture. And I know it's tempting to look at things like these mass shootings as signs that the last days are here. But in the context, that is not the kind of evil that Paul is talking about. In verse 13 in our text, did you notice that Paul lumped these evil men in with seducers? That tells us that he's talking about the kind of evil men that you read about up in verse 5 in 2 Timothy 3. The kind of evil men who have a form of godliness but deny the power thereof. Folks, men who go on mass shooting sprees do not have a form of godliness. It is religious leaders who have a form of godliness. They're the ones who seduce people with false doctrine. Paul warned about them in the other passage that he talks about the last days in your first cross-reference in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 1. He said, in the latter times, some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. That's the kind of evil that Paul says is going to get worse and worse in the last days before the rapture. Back in your Bible now, speaking of these evil men, he says in 2 Timothy 3:6, of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with diverse lust. Paul's comparing these religious leaders to men who seduce women physically after creeping into their houses. Well, folks, in the last days, religious leaders are going to seduce women and men by creeping into their houses through Christian radio, Christian television, Christian magazines and newsletters and apps on your phone, and seduce them, spiritually speaking. Now, this means that the last days before the rapture, they're going to be different than the last days before the second coming. In your next reference, when the 12 apostles asked about the last days before the second coming, what did the Lord say in Matthew 24, 9? Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted and shall kill you, and you'll be hated of all nations for my name's sake. You know what that means? That means in the last days before the second coming, men are not going to be creeping into your house. They're going to be bashing in the front door and dragging you out to have you executed. But in the dispensation of grace, all these ISIS beheadings of Christians that you hear about are not a sign of the last days before the rapture. That kind of violence might continue as well as the mass shootings and such. But if it does, it is not a sign of the Lord's coming being near. It's the seductive kind of evil that's going to wax worse and worse. There's nothing seductive about stormtroopers beating down your door and dragging you out to kill you. But listen, I don't have to tell you, there's something very seductive about a smooth-talking preacher teaching doctrines of devils, right? Yeah. Now, the reason Paul says that seducers are going to wax worse is because, folks, that is what Satan's been doing throughout the history of the dispensation of grace. Deceiving people. I know people like to quote your next verse and apply it to what's happening today, 1 Peter 5:8. Your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about, seeking whom he may devour. But folks, that is not a description of how Satan is working today. Look how your apostle describes religious leaders in 2 Corinthians 11:13. He says, such are false apostles. Look at that. Deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it's no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness. You know what that means? That means the devil is not in the roaring business today. He's in the deceiving business. There's nothing deceiving about a roaring lion, folks. Peter was writing to Jews going into the tribulation period. That's when Satan's going to be roaring as a lion. Listen, there's always going to be persecution from religious men. But when Satan himself starts roaring, let me tell you, it's going to be hell on earth. But in the meantime, the devil you need to be afraid of is the deceptive one. That's what he's doing in the dispensation of grace. Most Christians don't know that. Most Christians don't know what devil they should be fearing. And because of that, they don't know what devil they should be fighting either. If you want to stomp out these little grass fires set by religious men, then you can join the militia and or some political group and fight the Muslims if you want. But if you want to fight the roaring fire that the devil himself is roaring with, you need to start preaching Paul's gospel. Amen. And the word rightly divided. That'll do it. Fight the real enemy. Now, in the Old Testament, God says something kind of odd about religious deceivers. Speaking of God in Job 12, verse 16, it says, the deceived and the deceiver are his. You say, well, what does that mean? Well, I think Ezekiel kind of explains it when he says in Ezekiel 14:9, if the prophet be deceived, I, the Lord, have deceived that prophet. What's that all about? Let me make sure where I'm at. Under the law, when the people of Israel got really, really bad, one of the ways God judged them was by deceiving their prophets. You say, well, wait a minute. That doesn't sound like a very righteous thing for God to do. Well, while you're chewing on the righteousness of that, look what it says in the very next verse. It gets worse. In Ezekiel 14, 9 and 10, God says, I, the Lord, have deceived that prophet, and I will destroy that prophet from the midst of my people Israel. And they shall bear the punishment of their iniquity. The punishment of the prophet shall be even as the punishment of him that seeketh unto the prophet. Did you follow that? God promised that after he deceived the prophets, he would destroy the prophets. How is that a righteous thing for God to do? Well, there was a method to God's madness, so to speak. A method that you read about in the very next verse in Ezekiel 14. He says he's going to do that in Ezekiel 14:11, that the house of Israel may go no more astray from me, neither be polluted anymore with all their transgressions, but that they may be my people, and I may be their God, saith the Lord God. Oh, now we see. The reason God vowed he's going to judge Israel for their sins by deceiving their prophets and letting people be deceived by them was to get them from, to keep them from going astray from him. And you're probably thinking, well, how's that work? Well, the specific sin that he wanted them to repent of, folks, is a sin that's related to that word polluted there in Ezekiel 14:11. Let me read it again. He's going to do all that the house of Israel may go no more astray from me, neither be polluted anymore with all of their transgressions. And you know what? The sin that polluted Israel was the sin of idolatry. Look at your next reference, Ezekiel 20:31. Ye pollute yourselves with all your idols. Ezekiel 20:39. Pollute ye my holy name no more with your idols. Ezekiel 23:30. Thou art polluted with idols. And the way that God judged Israel for their pollution of idolatry was he let them be taken captive by the Babylonians, dragged off to Babylon, a country that was filled with idols, so that they would get their fill of idolatry and get good and sick of that pollution. They tell me that if you catch your kid smoking, what are you supposed to do? You're supposed to make him light another one and smoke it, and light another one and smoke it, and one right after another till he pukes. till he gets to the point where the mere thought of a cigarette makes him nauseous. And I gotta tell you, I would think that would work, because when I was a boy, I remember on a real hot summer day, I got nauseous eating caramel corn. And do you know, for years after that, just this smell of caramel corn made me nauseous. Yeah. Now, I've had people tell me that making a kid smoke one right after another isn't a good idea, but I looked on the internet and there were testimonies from people who said, yeah, it worked for me when mom or dad made me do it. And that's what God did for Israel with their idols. That's why he deceived their prophets and allowed them to deceive the people, so that they would get so bad he'd have to give them the only cure that works. Letting them get good and sick of idolatry. Letting them wallow in idolatry for 70 years. And it worked. The Jews had a lot of flaws in the Lord's day, but the idolatry was not one of them, folks. But now here we have a dispensational difference. Today, in the dispensation of grace, God is not deceiving spiritual leaders so that he can judge us. You say, how do you know that? Well, I know that for one reason, because we've already seen that Satan's the one deceiving religious leaders, right? Transforming them into the apostles of Christ. But I also know that God's not deceiving us to judge us, because in the dispensation of grace, God's not judging us. God responds to all of our sins with more grace, not with judgment. That's what he uses to get us to repent. Isn't that what it says in Titus 2, 11 and 12? Paul says, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. God does not judge us for our sins to get us to repent, folks. Under grace, he reminds us that he judged Christ for our sins to get us to repent. And if you think that won't work as well as judging us for our sins, listen to this true story that Pastor Kevin Sadler put in the Searchlight, I don't know, last year. If you read it, then you'll recognize it. It's about a Christian man who couldn't stop swearing. So his friend said, every time you swear, put $5 in a jar. And on Sunday, empty the jar into the offering plate. Well, when the first Sunday came, it cost him $100. So he decided he was going to start working on his swearing. And he was able to have some success with it, but not a lot. But when his friend saw that, when his friend saw that the punishment wasn't working, he decided to try grace instead. He told him, he says, every time you swear, I'll put $50 in the offering box. And your sin will cost me instead of you. And sure enough, when he saw what his sin was costing his friend, he was finally able to get a handle on it. And folks, it is when you see what your sin cost the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross, when you survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, folks, the love of Christ is going to constrain you to live for Him like no punishment ever could. This is why, back in our Bible now, when Paul goes on to tell Timothy what to do when evil men wax worse and worse, he doesn't tell him to deceive them with error. He tells them to keep teaching the truths of grace. Look at verse 14 in your Bible. After the deceivers wax worse and worse in verse 13, but continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. The thing to do when religious seducers get worse and worse is to continue in the things that we learn from the Apostle Paul. The things of grace. The things that Timothy had been assured of, Paul says. Now that raises a question. The question is, how had Timothy been assured of the things of grace that Paul preached? What made him sure that Paul's message was true? Well, in the Bible, God uses different things to assure people. When the Lord was here, in your next reference, look what he said in John 5:22. He said, the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what that means? That, and listen, the Jews heard him say that. And when they killed the Lord, they thought they killed their judge, and that they were never going to be judged. But the Apostle Paul assured them they would still be judged in your next reference in Acts 17:30. God has appointed a day in the which He will judge the world in righteousness by Jesus Christ, by that man whom He hath ordained, whereof He hath given what? Assurance unto all men in that He has raised Him from the dead. Paul is saying, you may have killed your judge, but I can assure you, you're still going to get judged. Because God raised him from the dead. Now, maybe you're thinking, well, what's all this got to do with Timothy's assurance that Paul's message was true? Well, what was Paul's message? Wasn't Paul's message salvation through Christ? And listen, just like a dead judge can't judge anybody, a dead Savior can't save anybody. So, when the Apostle Paul preached a risen Savior. That was Timothy's first assurance that Paul's message was true. Buddha and Mohammed and Confucius and all those religious leaders are still in their graves, folks. The empty tomb of the Lord Jesus Christ proves that our message is true. But there's another way. There's another way Timothy was assured of Paul's message. Look how the Thessalonians were assured that Paul's message was true in your next reference in 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 5. Paul told them, "Our gospel," supposed to be came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost. You know, talking about those miracles that the Holy Ghost gave them the power to perform. And in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sakes. Paul says there were two things that assured the Thessalonians that his message was true. Number one, the powerful signs of the Holy Ghost that God gave him. Well, those gave them assurance that his message was true. But also, his manner of life, what manner of men he was among them, that gave them assurance that his message was true. Now, if you forgot what Paul's manner of life was in Thessalonica, he went on to describe it in your next reference. In 1 Thessalonians 2, 1 and 2, he says, "Yourselves know our entrance in unto you, even after we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated at Philippi." What did they do to him in Philippi, remember? They beat him unlawfully, uncondemned, and threw him in jail. "Even after that, we were shamefully entreated at Philippi, we were still bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel with much contention." The way the Apostle Paul didn't quit when they jailed him in Philippi assured the Thessalonians that his message was true. And the way he didn't quit when he got to Thessalonica and even got more contention, that too proved that his message was true. Listen, when religious hucksters get persecuted like that, they switch their message to something more popular. Not Paul.
Amen. Amen.
And they sure don't do what Paul said he did in the next reference there in 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 to 5. He says, he's still talking about his manner of life that assured them. "Our exhortation was not of deceit, nor in guile, neither at any time used we flattering words." Now, if you want to talk about something that'll set you apart from the crowd of religious leaders out there, that's it. Those who teach false doctrine, folks, they love to use deceit. They love to use flattery because they're after your money. Not Paul. Paul said in your next reference in 1 Thessalonians 2, 6, "Nor of men sought we glory," and in this context, that means money, "neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome." We could have burdened you financially as the apostles of Christ. He said, but we didn't do it. And when the Thessalonians saw that Paul was not in it for the money, that assured them that his message was true. Especially when he didn't bully them like some pastors do. Look what he says in 1 Thessalonians 2, 7 and 8. "We were gentle among you." How gentle? "Even as a nurse cherishes her children. We were willing to have imparted unto you our own souls." You compare that to the bullying that goes on by some pastors. Some who are tyrants in their churches.
Right.
Folks, that convinced them Paul's message was true. And finally, one last thing. Paul's personal testimony assured them that his message was true. He gives it in verse 10. 1 Thessalonians 2:10, your next reference. He says, "You are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you." And by the way, that right there is an assurance that you can give people too, that Paul's message is true. If you want people to believe Paul's message is true. If you want people to believe Paul's message is true, say amen.
Amen.
Well, listen, you don't have a lot of choices here. You can't do the signs. You can't do the miracles. But you can live holily and justly and unblameably and behave yourselves among people.
Amen.
Paul says those things will assure people that Paul, his message is true. They assured the Thessalonians, and look, here in our text in verse 14, Paul says to Timothy, "Continue in the things you learned and you've been assured of." All those things, when Timothy saw him in Paul, assured him that Paul's message was true. But you know what? I think in the context, there is one more thing that assured Timothy Paul's message was true. We just finished talking about how grace works in our lives to make us want to serve God like no punishment ever could. I think when Timothy saw how it was working in his own life, he said, "Yeah, this message is it." Recently, I got an email from a dear lady at BBS. I was at BBS. She doesn't work there. This is a letter that was emailed to me. And this lady was not using grace in her life. And what she was using instead wasn't working for her. She was looking for signs from God in everything that happened. And she's telling me about these things and how do I interpret this and that, and trying to figure out what God was trying to tell her. Driving herself crazy and suicidal. Trying to interpret the circumstances in her life. She was convinced that every bad thing that happened in her life, well, that was God judging her. When I told her God speaks today in the dispensation of grace only through her word. Well, she didn't want to hear that. She resisted that like most people do. But then I told her, I said, if what you've been believing for years isn't working, why not try believing something else? I reminded her that even the world knows the definition of insanity is doing the same thing over and over again and expecting a different result. And I asked her, I said, if what you believe is driving you to the brink of misery and despair, why not believe grace? Why not try believing grace? And she promised she would. You pray for her. Please. I've learned in one thing over the years. That is, every word of testimony you give, anything you share with people, bathe it in prayer. But when Timothy saw that grace did work in his life, it gave him the assurance that that poor lady didn't have. It gave Timothy a desire to serve the Lord that that poor lady just couldn't generate. Now, when Paul says that in verse 14 there, when he says we should continue in the things that we've learned, knowing of whom we've learned them. See that at the end of verse 14? Who'd Timothy learn those things from?
Paul.
He learned them from Paul. Paul is reminding Timothy that the answer to the deceivers waxing worse and worse is to listen to what we've heard from the Apostle Paul.
Amen.
And I don't have to tell you, grace believers pound that home all the time, right? And we should. Because that's what Paul's saying to continue in. But you know what? There's something else Paul says we should continue in the next verse in your Bible. In 2 Timothy 3 and verse 15, he reminds Timothy that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. And listen, the Holy Scriptures that Timothy grew up with were not the epistles of the Apostle Paul, were they? They hadn't been written yet. Paul is saying that Timothy should continue in the Old Testament Scriptures as well. The things he learned from his mother Eunice and his grandmother Lois. But now, when Paul told Timothy that the Scriptures are able to make you wise unto salvation, boy, that sounds like it's saying that Timothy was saved as a child, doesn't it? By hearing the Old Testament Scriptures that his mom and his grandmom read to him. And then when Paul came along, he just taught Timothy the mystery. That's what it sounds like, doesn't it? But listen, the Apostle Paul was not just Timothy's instructor. He was his spiritual father. Isn't that what you read in your next verse? In 1 Timothy 1:2, he called Timothy my own son in the faith. And listen, that phrase, my own son in the faith, calling someone your son meant you did more than just teach them. It means you led them to the Lord, right? And now what did we read in 1 Corinthians 4:15? Paul led the Corinthians to the Lord. And he said, for though you have 10,000 instructors, you got a lot of teachers in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers, for in Christ I have begotten you through the gospel. Paul was Timothy's spiritual father. He led him to the Lord. But if that's true, what does Paul mean when he says, from a child you knew the Old Testament Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation? Well, did you notice what it doesn't say? It doesn't say that the Scriptures were able to make you wise unto salvation when you were a little boy. It uses the present tense. It says the Scriptures are still able to make you wise unto salvation. Whatever salvation he's talking about, the Scriptures were still able to make him wise to it. You see, like most words, that word salvation has different meanings. Paul talked about being saved from prison in your next reference, didn't he? Philippians 1:19, for I know this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer. Well, he was already saved from his sins, but he was in prison. He's saying, your praying is going to get me out of prison, out of the old Gray Bar Hotel. You ever heard called that?
Yeah.
Not, you got to talk to Brother James Sermons down in Florida. He emailed me the other day and said, I preached at the local prison. Just talked to the chaplain, said, give me permission. Can I go and preach to the guys there? And they let him in at the Gray Bar Hotel. Well, Paul was in the Gray Bar Hotel. And he needed to be saved from that. Here in 2 Timothy 3:15, the salvation is talking about the salvation from these seducers, these deceivers that are going to wax worse and worse. That's what you need to be saved from, he says. Listen, the Bible can save you from more than just your sins. Look what David said about the Bible in Psalm 19, verse 7. He said, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. There's your salvation from sin. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making what? Wise. We're talking about being made wise unto salvation. Making wise the simple to the other things you need to be saved from. Folks, the Old Testament Scriptures made Timothy wise unto salvation from those deceivers. just as much as Paul's epistles did. Let me give you an example. Take these seducers that come along and try to tell you there's no such thing as hell. You ever talk to them? There's a lot of them out there. Did you know it's hard to argue that from Paul's epistles? You can do it, but it's hard. You know why? Paul never uses the word hell. Go home, look in your concordance. Never uses the word hell. It helps to be wise unto the Old Testament scriptures to argue with seducers like that, folks. That's what he's saying here. Finally, when he says that the Old Testament is able to make you wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus, that's not talking about your faith in Christ. That's talking about the faith that's in Christ. His faithfulness. You know that's how that word can be used. And you know the verse I always use to show it, right? In your last reference. What if, in Romans 3:3, what if some in Israel, that's who the some is he's talking about, what if some in Israel didn't believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? That's talking about God's faithfulness to Israel. Just because some of them didn't believe and crucified him doesn't mean he was going to be unfaithful to all those promises he gave to Israel of a kingdom and so on and so forth. Well, this is talking about Christ's faithfulness to us. Listen, I don't have to tell you, I don't care who the deceiver is, they always have one thing in common. Deceivers always say, you have to be faithful to God if you want to stay saved. The thing that'll save you from believing that is remembering that Christ is faithful to you. Your salvation doesn't rest on what you do, it rests on what He did for you on Calvary's cross. Now, in closing, when it comes to learning the Scriptures, you can't beat doing it like Paul said Timothy did it from a child. You cannot start too young. Tracy emailed me this morning to say that McKenna's throwing up, and of course she had to stay home with her. I wish she could hear me bragging on the kids, because her 6 and 7-year-olds read Paul's epistles through every year and have since she's been a grace believer for 2-3 years now. AJ finished early, so he read the book of Revelation. Now he's in Genesis. You can't start too early. Do you know what an advantage it is to start that young? When I was in 7th grade, I was taking French. In those days, you know, French was the international language of business. Now it's English. But they taught us French. And I was really struggling. And I noticed that the girl sitting behind me, she was really fluent. So I said, what's your secret? Well, she had just transferred in from another school that started teaching them French in 3rd grade. So, man, it was just coming like second nature to her. The younger you are when you start something, the easier it is to learn. Those of you who like to memorize Scripture, I've told you many times before, when I was a teenager, I memorized the book of Ephesians, every verse, all 6 chapters. And then I did Philippians. And I was working on Colossians when I quit, and now I look back and think, why did you quit, you big dummy? It's so much easier when you're young. But listen, don't get discouraged, don't get depressed. It is never too late to start learning. Amen. We're coming up on the new year, so the time to start reading your Bible through every day, a little bit every day, is drawing near, starting January 1st again. I'll be giving out those guides so you can do it again this year. But if you're not saved this morning, if you're not saved, the kind of salvation that you need is the kind that will save you from your sins. The kind that will save you from an eternity in the lake of fire. And the good news is, The only scripture you need to learn in order to get saved from that is the ones that tell you you're a sinner and you can't save yourself, but that Christ died to pay for your sins. And if you'll just believe that, He will save you. Amen?
Amen.
Heavenly Father, I thank You for this passage of Scripture. We know from Your Word that in the last days, perilous times will come. And thanks to Paul's words here, we know the kind of peril. We know the kind of evil men that will be bringing these perils. Seducers. And best of all, Father, on this Thanksgiving week, we thank You that You've given us the answer. The epistles of the Apostle Paul and the Word of God, the Old Testament Scriptures as well. May we make it a part of the very fabric of our being. May we do what the psalmist said and exalt Your Word above all Your name in our lives. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.